This is lesson 10, the last lesson of Revelation part 1, in which we will study the promises to the overcomers that Jesus Christ gave at the end of each of his messages to the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Because this lesson is all about overcomers, the natural starting place is a definition of the Greek word for overcome. It is nikao, Strong's number 3528, and it comes from Nike, which is 3529. Nike means conquest or victory. Thus, nikao means to subdue, literally or figuratively, to conquer, prevail, get the victory, overcome. Although it is a study of the entire book of Revelation that imparts the true meaning of the word overcome or overcomer, John also gave us a succinct definition in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. He wrote, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" This definition of an overcomer is repeated at least twice more in this same letter in 1 John 4, verse 15 and 1 John 5, verse 1. Therefore, those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and remember, this belief is much more than intellectual agreement. It involves submission and obedience. Those people have the faith that overcomes the world. Do you have the faith that overcomes the world? Maybe you don't feel very powerful. Maybe you feel overcome by your own failings and shortcomings, never mind the world. But the truth about you is that if you have understood the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross on your behalf for your sins, past, present, and future, if you have surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and therefore with the guidance of God the Holy Spirit who came to reside in your spirit from that time forward, you are walking in obedience to his commands. If you are spending time in the Word of God, building your relationship with him, then you are an overcomer. You are an overcomer, not will be. But you must reckon this truth to be true about you. Jesus said in John 16:33, the latter part of the verse, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." That means the major battle, indeed the war, over Satan and sin and death was won by Christ at the cross. What we are fighting are mop-up operations. But we have to conduct these operations in light of the truth, which is that we are the victors already. 1 John 4, verses 3 and 4 remind us of this truth. John writes, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them." Why? "Because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world." Now, this does not mean that we will not fail occasionally or even often during particularly bad seasons of our lives. But what it does mean is that we should be working hard, doing our part, which means making the right choices, even when our fallen nature, which still lives in our physical bodies, would choose the easy way out. And the best part is, we don't have to rely on our own strength, which is a very good thing indeed, because if our keeping our salvation depended entirely upon us, we would all fail. That's probably why we were given God the Holy Spirit to dwell within our spirits, not just as a deposit of all that is to come, but to guarantee that all that is promised will come. Let these verses build our trust in what Christ is able to do. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the latter part of verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. 2 Timothy chapter 1, the latter part of verse 12. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. The last one is in the context of cheerful giving. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. I wanted to go over these citations first before we even begin to go over the promised rewards to overcomers that conclude each of the messages to the seven churches. Because if you are a believer, you are an overcomer, and these promises are for you, and you can and should be looking forward to receiving them. And now let's turn to the promises. For each church, we will discuss first what must be overcome, second, how it must be overcome, and then third, the reward that is given to the one who overcomes. Remember that even though we will be talking in terms of churches, a body of believers, everything that is said about the church as a whole applies equally to individuals, including each of us. Beginning with the church in Ephesus, their problem was that they had left their first love. They had correct doctrine, they weeded out false teaching, and they performed great works of service, but they did it all without love of Jesus. This absence of that love nullified everything they did. The principle here is that if the light of Jesus does not shine in a church, Jesus threatens to extinguish that church by removing its lampstand entirely. Thus, what had to be overcome in this church was the cold heart, the absence of love for Jesus. How could this be overcome? By remembering from where they had fallen. In other words, by remembering what it was like when they had first become Christians and had been on fire for Jesus. Then they were to repent, which means a change of mind, which results in a change of conduct. Then they were to do the deeds they had done at first, which meant deeds which flowed out of their great love for Jesus. They could also continue those things for which Jesus had commended them. They could continue to persevere and to endure for his name's sake without growing weary. All these general statements are well and good, but I think we need something more specific. If you are planning to move to another city or to another country, you spend a significant amount of time learning as much as you can about the new area. You want to know which residential area is best for you, which school district has the highest reputation, where is the traffic the least problem, where are the medical centers and the shopping centers, what are the demographics of the area, what cultural opportunities are available, and last, but most important, are there any live, spirit-filled churches anywhere in this new area? Then, when you make the move, you are already well informed and the adjustment to the new area is facilitated. The same principle applies to our life after this one. Even if we live to be 100 years old, that is but a drop of water in the ocean of eternity. David Platt called this life the time we spend on the porch of eternity. Would not wisdom dictate that we spend as much time as possible in this life preparing for our life to come? How do we do that? The best way is to spend more time doing the things of God. By that I mean time spent in reading and meditating upon the Bible, time spent in prayer, which includes time spent listening to God the Holy Spirit, time spent in Bible study. What is true in human relationships is also true in our relationship with God. The more time we spend in the presence of that person, or person with a capital P, the more we will know them. And in the case of God, the more we will love him. In turn, he will use the time we spend with him to conform us to the image of Christ, and in the words of the Christmas carol, Away in a Manger, to fit us for heaven to live with him there. What was the reward that would be given to the one who overcomes? He would be given the right to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Paradise is a Persian word that means an enclosed, cultivated garden. It is a place of beauty and rest. In the biblical sense of the word, it is wherever God is, because where God is, that is paradise. We were given a cross-reference to Genesis chapter 3, in which Adam and Eve, before they sinned, had been eating of the tree of life, which imparts eternal life. When they sinned, they were banned from the Garden of Eden, this paradise of God, and access to the garden in which was this tree of life was barred by the cherubim with a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Because Adam and Eve no longer lived in the presence of God in close communion with him, the inference is that, at that point, God removed not just himself, but also this garden, this paradise, from the realm of earth to the realm of heaven. Because Revelation chapter 22 describes the New Jerusalem, which at the time John was writing, and even now, is still in heaven. And it tells us that this same tree of life is now in the garden in the New Jerusalem in heaven. The promise to the overcomers, the right to eat from this tree of life in the paradise of God, is the promise of eternal life in the New Jerusalem, which at some point in the future will be brought down to earth. When you consider that this church in Ephesus was being threatened by Jesus with having their lampstand removed entirely from his presence because of their lack of love for him, this promise of an eternity in his presence is particularly poignant. The second church whom Jesus addressed was in Smyrna. The believers in Smyrna were suffering grinding poverty, persecution, and tribulation by Jews whom Jesus called a synagogue of Satan. What these believers were called upon to overcome was this tribulation, which included being expelled from the guilds with the resulting poverty. Jesus acknowledged their endurance and perseverance in the midst of this, and then warned them that it was going to get worse, but it would be for a specific period of time that would come to an end. How were these faithful believers to overcome this persecution and tribulation? Jesus told them two things. First, he exhorted them not to fear what they were about to suffer. And second, he exhorted them to be faithful until death. How do we obey the instruction to stop being afraid? By doing two things. The first we talked about already in the context of the Church of Ephesus. The better we know the Lord, the more we will trust in his sovereignty and in his love for us. We will learn to act on the belief that everything that God does or allows to happen will be for our good and for his glory. The second is to remember that grace is not something that can be saved up like money in a savings account or like manna. Remember that the Israelites could collect only as much manna as they could eat that day. If they saved it, they found that the next day it had rotted. The only exception was that on the sixth day, God would provide a double portion, and the people were to gather enough for that day and the Sabbath day, because on the Sabbath day no manna was provided. It is the same principle with grace. God will provide it, and provide it in abundance, only when you actually need it and ask for it. The reward for faithfulness to the point of death would be the crown of life. Remember the hill in Smyrna, which was and is still called the Crown of Pagos? At the top of this hill was the Roman garrison and the place of execution of many Christians. Thus, on the crown of this hill, as the suffering and persecuted Christians met their death, they would receive the crown of eternal life. Also encircling the top of this hill was a crown of beautiful pagan temples. Often worshippers of pagan gods also wore crowns. And in addition, good citizens being honored and winning athletes were given crowns. The Greek word used for crown is stephanos, Strong's number 4735. At the time that this message was being given to the church in Smyrna, this crown could have referred to that crown of victory made of the laurel wreath, which was awarded to winning athletes, or it could have referred to a festal crown worn at festive occasions, such as weddings. It seems possible to me that this was the meaning intended here, since it is the overcomers who will be the bride of Christ at the marriage of the Lamb. But there is a third possible meaning. Stephanos could also have referred to a crown of reward. It is probably this third meaning that is meant in this context. These persecuted and suffering Christians in Smyrna would be rewarded for their faithfulness to God until death, which might be in the form of an execution at the crown of the hill. Incidentally, James 1 verse 12 uses the same Greek word in a similar context. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Returning to the promises to the overcomers in Smyrna, Jesus stated that they would not be hurt by the second death. Actually, this is just another way of saying the same thing as receiving the crown of life, because those who have eternal life will not experience the second death. Remember that each human being who is born into this world experiences either two births and one death, or one birth and two deaths. Overcomers, believers, have experienced the second birth, which is given by God the Holy Spirit, and therefore they will live forever and will never experience the second death, which is eternal separation from God and all that is good, in the lake of fire, which is described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, and Revelation 21, verse 8. Thus, even though these believers in Smyrna were suffering terribly in their everyday lives and might even be called upon to suffer a horrible death, they were promised that they would never have to experience the second death, which is unfathomably worse. The third church was in Pergamum. There were two sets of false teaching which this church had to overcome. One was in the manner of the Old Testament prophet Balaam, and the other was in the manner of the New Testament Nicolaitans. Both false teachings, however, involved eating things sacrificed to idols and committing acts of immorality. How were the problems of these false teachers to be overcome? By repenting, which once again means a change of mind, a turnaround, with a resulting change in behavior. A difficult environment never justifies compromise. The problems of false teachings could also be overcome by continuing what had earned most of the members of this church a commendation from Jesus, and that is by holding fast to the name of Jesus and by not denying his faith. To the overcomer, Jesus promised hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one would know but the recipient. The cross reference in Exodus chapter 16 tells us that manna appeared like a flaky, white, fine frost on the ground when the layer of dew evaporated. The Israelites didn't know what it was, but Moses explained that this was the bread which the Lord had given them to eat. Near the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, when the second generation was getting ready to enter into the land, Moses gave this second generation the same instructions and the law of God. He explained in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that God had fed his people with the manna to make them understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. In John chapter 6, Jesus made the connection between the manna of the Old Testament and himself when he said that God sent the true bread out of heaven, which gives life to the world. Upon further questioning, he explained that he himself was the bread of life, and that whoever came to him would not hunger, and whoever believed in him would not thirst. Tying all these threads together with the promise to the overcomers in the church in Pergamum, Jesus was promising that those who believed in him were partaking of the true bread of life and would live forever. Well, why is it hidden manna? Colossians chapter 2 verse 3 says that in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians chapter 3 verse 3 says that the life of believers is hidden with Christ in God. In Luke 19 verses 41 and 42, Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." Thus the manna is hidden because Jesus is hidden from the world, but revealed in all his fullness to those whose spirits feed on him and are filled. What is the symbolism of the white stone? There are at least three possibilities, any one of which, or all of which, may be the meaning of the white stone. John MacArthur wrote in his commentary on Matthew chapters 1 through 7, "When an athlete won in the games, he was often given as part of his prize a white stone, which was an admission pass to the winner's celebration afterwards." Then he wrote, "This may picture the moment when an overcomer will receive his ticket to the eternal victory celebration in heaven." MacArthur doesn't mention another kind of banquet, the wedding feast, at which the bride and groom might wear the Stephanos crown. It was a white stone which gained the guests admittance to that banquet. Again, there may be a reference here to the marriage supper at the Lamb's wedding. But a white stone had other meanings in the first century. In addition to being a ticket to a banquet, it could also be a sign of acquittal in a court of law, with a black stone indicating a guilty verdict. This could also apply to our circumstances as, without Christ, all human beings stand condemned to death by our sin. But because our sin was imputed to Jesus Christ and he paid the penalty in full on our behalf, we are acquitted and given the white stone. Moreover, we have seen in the case of the garments or the robes of righteousness that white represents purity or righteousness. Just as the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us at the time we become believers, is represented by our being clothed in a white robe, it may be that the white stone with our name written upon it is a symbol of our new standing in the kingdom of righteousness. We are also told that a new name is written on the white stone, which no one knows but the recipient. This is a sign of intimacy between Jesus and the individual believer. Just as in families there are pet names that are used just within the context of that family, Jesus may have a name just for each one of his own. It is also possible that the new name, which is private between the individual recipient and Jesus, is like a reservation. Your name is already there in heaven, waiting for your arrival. The fourth church was in Thyatira. The believers in this church had to overcome their complacent toleration of a false prophetess in their midst, who was leading those who belonged to Christ into the deep things of Satan and into immorality. How were they to overcome this attitude of compromise? For those who had been led astray by the false prophetess Jezebel, the way to overcome was the way of repentance. For those who had not followed her teaching and had not known the deep things of Satan, the way to overcome was by refusing to tolerate the false teaching and by holding fast to the teaching of Jesus. Since the believer's deeds of love and faith and service and perseverance had become greater than at their beginning, Jesus also exhorted them to keep his deeds until the end. So how does one hold fast to the teachings of Jesus and keep his deeds until the end? By recognizing that we live in a world that is enemy territory. By putting on the armor of God and leaving it on. Ephesians chapter 6 sets out the armor of God, but we should note that the only offensive weapon we need is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Once more, do you see how holding fast means knowing the Word of God? We also hold fast by vigilant obedience to His Word and by working hard to develop whatever gifts or talents He gave us. To the overcomers, Jesus promised authority over the nations. The overcomers would rule the nations with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. Just as Jesus had received authority from his Father, Jesus will give authority over the nations to the overcomers. In addition, Jesus will give the overcomers the morning star. Remember that the difference between the problems in the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira was primarily one of degree. In the church in Pergamum, some had followed after false teachers, but in the church in Thyatira, apparently most had followed after Jezebel. The minority of believers in the church in Thyatira were burdened by the majority who had gone astray. Jesus referred to Psalms chapter 2 as encouragement to the minority and as a warning to the majority. Even if all the nations should devise a vain thing, even if all the rulers of the nations should be against the Lord and his anointed, meaning Jesus Christ, the Lord, he who sits in the heaven, laughs and scoffs at them. In his time, he will put his king over them. He will give Jesus Christ the nations as his inheritance, and Jesus Christ shall break the rebellious nations with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. And what Jesus Christ is telling the overcomers is that he himself will transfer to the overcomers this authority which God the Father has given him over the nations. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus gave a parable in which a nobleman who represents Jesus went away to a far country. Before he left, he called his slaves together and gave them some money to do business with in his absence. The slaves represent the followers of Jesus. When the nobleman returned, he called his slaves before him for an accounting. To the slave who had increased the nobleman's investment tenfold, the nobleman gave him authority over 10 cities. To the slave who had increased the investment fivefold, the nobleman gave authority over 5 cities. The point of the parable is, of course, that each of the followers of Jesus will be called to give an account of the spiritual gifts or talents which were bestowed upon him when he became a believer. This parallels Jesus' statement to the church in Thyatira that he will give to each one according to his deeds. It is also consistent with Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, which says that those whom Jesus Christ purchased with his blood will reign upon the earth. It is also consistent with Jesus' promise to the overcomers in Laodicea, the last church. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus promised that the overcomers would sit down with him on his throne, just as he, having also overcome, sat down with his Father on his throne. Now let's consider the promise of Revelation chapter 2, verse 28 of the morning star. Before we draw any conclusions, let's look at the cross references. Revelation 22:16 says that Jesus himself is the bright morning star. 2 Peter 1:19 says, And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, in which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What Peter is telling us is that while we are still in the darkness of this world, we must pay attention to the prophetic word, because it is like a lamp that shines in this darkness. But when day dawns, we don't need lamps anymore. So when the prophecy is fulfilled, we will not need to look to it for our light. We will have the light with a capital L of the world, the fulfillment of the prophecy, the morning star. In the homework on day 4, page 95 of the workbook, we were asked whether we think that the overcomer who rules is being promised Jesus himself or a position in his kingdom where he will shine brightly like the glory of the morning star. Because there is so much in these cross references, as well as in the promise itself to the church in Thyatira, about the overcomer's ruling or reigning over the nations, I think the promise relates more to a position in the kingdom of God. Having been obedient to Christ here on earth, believers will be placed in positions of authority where they will reflect the radiance of God's glory. I do not discount, however, the statement of Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, in which Jesus describes himself as the morning star. Despite the fact that Revelation is a book full of symbols, I believe there is a sense in which Jesus will give us himself in his fullness. I can't imagine how that will be, but then neither can I understand how it is that God the Holy Spirit dwells in my spirit and in the spirits of all other believers in the world. The fifth church was in Sardis. You will recall that when we studied this church, I was not sure whether Jesus was addressing true Christians who had experienced the second birth but had become comatose, or whether he was addressing completely fake Christians who had never experienced the second birth. The problem to be overcome, therefore, was either being a comatose and therefore useless Christian, or being dead. If the problem was that they were comatose, then the way to overcome this problem was to wake up, repent of their spiritual sloth, remember what they had heard and received, and keep it. If the problem was that they were still spiritually dead, then the wake-up call was the call of Jesus to conversion by repentance, and thereafter to keep or hold fast to the name of Jesus. All of the discussion in the prior churches about holding fast to the name of Jesus would be equally applicable here. The rewards for the overcomer were to be clothed in white garments, to have his name not be erased from the book of life, and to have his name confessed by Jesus before God the Father and before his angels. Remember that the white garment represents both the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the believer when he is first saved, and it also represents the righteous acts of the saints. There was a lot of repetition of the word name in the message to this church. It had a name that it was alive, but Jesus said it was dead. Jesus said he would not erase the name of the overcomer from the book of life, and Jesus said he would confess the name of the overcomer before his Father and before his angels. This promise about not erasing names from the book of life has been troublesome to many. In English, if one says, "I will not erase your name from the book of life," the natural negative inference is that one could erase your name from the book of life. Therefore, what is intended to be a reassuring promise in this context comes across almost as a threat, or at least as a warning, in the sense that it seems possible for one to lose his salvation. To address this question, can one lose his salvation? We will begin with the bottom line And then we will support the answer in three ways. First, by looking at the other references in the Bible that talk about blotting out or erasing names from the Book of Life. Second, by looking at other references in the Bible to books or books of life. And third, by considering what the counsel of God as a whole demonstrates. The bottom line is, once a believer is saved, he can never lose his salvation. Now let's support that answer with these three lines of reasoning, beginning with cross-references that talk about blotting out or erasing names from the book or the book of life. There are four and possibly five references in the Bible to the names of people being blotted out or erased from the book of life. The first two are in Exodus chapter 32. The third is in Psalm 69. And the fourth and the questionable fifth are in the book of Revelation. The context of the passage in Exodus chapter 32 is that Moses had just come down from the mountain with the tablets of the testimony in his hands. And when he came into the camp, he saw the golden calf that the Israelites had made. After Moses and his men inflicted punishment upon the people, Moses returned to the Lord to intercede for them. In verse 32 of chapter 32, Moses prayed that God would, quote, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from thy book, which thou hast written. Verse 33, and the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Psalm 69 is one of the imprecatory Psalms of David, with much prophecy in it, because many of David's complaints would be shared to a much greater degree by Jesus Christ. Verse 28 says of those who were afflicting David, may they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. The fourth and the questionable fifth references to the book of life come from Revelation. One of these is chapter 3, verse 5, the one we're looking at, which lists the rewards for overcomers in the church in Sardis. The other is in Revelation chapter 22, verse 19, if you are reading the King James Version. This translation says, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So the English word book appears three times in that one verse, but it's the middle one, which speaks of a book of life that we are focusing on. The New American Standard, the New International Version, and the English Standard Version translate this verse 19 this way. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, and from the holy city, which are written in this book. The Greek word that is translated as the book of life in the King James translation and as the tree of life in the other translations means timber or wood. The other two times that the word book appears in this same verse 19 of Revelation chapter 22, a different Greek word is used. It is biblion, and it means a book, a scroll, or a writing, and in fact, we get the word Bible from it. The Greek word for timber or for wood appears a total of seven times in the book of Revelation, and every other time, other than this one time in Revelation 22:19, it is translated as tree or wood by even the King James translation. So I'm not sure we can count this verse as one in which a name is blotted out from the book of life. Let's summarize what we can glean from these four references to the blotting out of names from the book of life. The two passages in Exodus chapter 32 are talking about the names of the Israelites who turned against God and participated in the making of the idolatrous golden calf. The passage in Psalm 69 is describing the persecutors of David who are unrighteous. The passage in Revelation chapter 3 indicates that those who are not overcomers will have their names erased from the book of life. Incidentally, the Greek word that is translated as from the book of life is ek, E-K, which means from out of the midst of or through. The implication here is that at one point, those who did not overcome must have had their names in the book of life. For that reason, it was possible for the Lord to erase their names from the book of life. Ek, the book of life. Well, up to the time that we got to the passage in Revelation chapter 3, this was quite comforting. It was clear that the only names that were being erased from the book of life were those of unrepentant sinners. But even the passage in Revelation chapter 3 should be comforting, because remember at the beginning of this lesson we talked about the fact that all believers are by definition overcomers. Thus, if you are a believer, verse 5 of Revelation chapter 3 is a promise from God himself that he will not erase your name from the book of life. In addition to the references to blotting names out from the book of life, our second line of reasoning is to look at the other passages in the Bible that referred to a book of life without reference to names being blotted out. There are six in the New Testament. The first is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. In this passage, Paul was giving personal greetings and exhortations to certain individuals and then, quote, to the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Close quote. There were two other passages in the Bible which I did not include in our count because they don't refer specifically to a book of life, but the meaning is the same. I'm sure there are more, but these are the only ones I could think of. The first is Luke chapter 10, verse 20, in which Jesus said, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. The other is Psalm 139, verse 16, which says, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. The remaining five occurrences are in the book of Revelation. In chapter 13, verse 8, John writes that all those who dwell upon the earth will worship the beast. The beast is a reference to the Antichrist. In the book of Revelation, the phrase, those who dwell upon the earth, is a term of art which refers to unbelievers. This verse 8 explains precisely that. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, we see the same parallel between those who dwell upon the earth and those whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The next two occurrences are in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 15. Verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Verse 15 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The last occurrence is in Revelation 21, verse 27, and it says, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, meaning the New Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. From these passages, we can glean the following facts. First, there is more than just one book kept in heaven. There are, at a minimum, first, the Book of Life, second, the Lamb's Book of Life, also called the Book of Life of the Lamb. In some of the passages, it appears that this is the book that is being referred to, even though all that is stated is the Book of Life. And the third reference is to books, plural, that record the deeds of all people. So the first fact is that there is more than just one book kept in heaven. The second is that the first book we listed, the Book of Life, appears to be a generic term in which the name of every human being who ever lived or will live, physically, I'm talking about, before human history ends, was recorded. Perhaps it would help us if it were called the Book of the Living or the Book of the Physically Alive, but it is called the Book of Life. Since Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 15 tell us that those whose names were not found in the Book of Life were thrown into the lake of fire, that seems to indicate that those names were erased or blotted out by the Lord. Those people never experienced the second birth. They were never saved. And therefore, when they died or will die, their names were or are erased from the Book of Life. For that reason, they will experience the second death, which is eternal separation from the Lord in the lake of fire. The names of those people who did experience the second birth, however, will not be erased from the Book of Life ever. The third fact is that the Lamb's Book of Life never contained the names of, quote, those who dwell upon the earth, that is, the unbelievers. The names in this book were written before the foundation of the world because this is the book of eternal life. At the final judgment, the names that are left in the generic Book of Life will match the names in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the position that Precept Ministries takes. There is one other that is simpler, and I have found to be a credible alternative. It is from the Bible Exposition Commentary, which says this: as unbelievers die, their names are removed from the Book of Life. Thus, at the final judgment, the book contains only the name of believers. So far, it's consistent with the position of Precept Ministries, but then it varies. It then becomes the Lamb's Book of Life, because only those saved by the Lord Jesus Christ have their names in it. All the others have been blotted out, something God would never do for any true child of God. It is a book of life, and lost sinners are dead. We are still not finished with the question whether a believer can lose his salvation. Our third line of reasoning stems from what the counsel of God as a whole demonstrates. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus struggled with the concept of a second birth, the spiritual birth. But what really is impossible is for a person who has been born to become unborn. A birth cannot be undone or reversed, no matter how disobedient a child may be. In addition, if you think about our fallen nature, could any one of us keep our salvation on our own? We cannot save ourselves in the first place, and I doubt that any of us could persevere to the end on our own. As I said earlier, I think that may be one reason why we are given the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Only God can save us, and only He can keep us. This does not exempt us from our responsibilities, however. Now let's look at some cross-references. These were not in the homework, and we've looked at some of them before. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we looked at this one earlier. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's our part. Here's God's part. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Due to time limitations, I will list but not read several other citations that speak to the security of the person who is, quote, in Christ, close quote. We looked at some of these at the beginning of the lesson. This list, however, is not comprehensive. It includes John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40, John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, John chapter 17, verse 12, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, and my favorite, Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. And that is the long answer to the question, can a believer lose his salvation? But before we move on to the church in Philadelphia, I need to address a question that affects at least three people in this room and possibly more that I don't know about. The question is, what about people who once claimed they were Christians but have now decided that they are not? A related question is, what about people who have not expressly renounced their faith, but by their lives have seriously fallen and have slid backward? Ultimately, only God knows the heart of each person. So in some cases, we may never know on this side of the veil whether those people were saved or not. People are fond of quoting 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, which says that they, and in this context, they refers to antichrists, plural. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. The problem with looking at this verse in isolation is that we also have the passage in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. The church in Corinth was a disorderly church, among many other things, and in chapter 11, Paul was pointing out that some of the believers in this church were suffering and some even dying, Paul calls it sleep, because of ongoing, unrepented disobedience. If you want to look it up, the citation is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. The point is that even if a person who once professed to be a Christian dies before he apparently repents of his ongoing sin, we cannot know whether God was taking that person out of the world as an act of mercy to preserve his salvation. In the related question, that of a person who has not expressly renounced his faith, but his actions in his life reflect serious backsliding, we can know this. If the person truly belongs to God, God will not allow that backsliding to go on indefinitely. God will do whatever it takes to get that person's attention and his repentance. God will never neglect his children. And if they need the rod of discipline, he will, in his great love, provide it, even if that means he has to take that child of his out of the world. So let me reiterate the bottom line, which is that we cannot know the truth of the state of another person's heart who once claimed to be a Christian but has since renounced his faith, either by his words or by his actions. Still, we have been given the huge privilege and the great obligation to pray fervently and steadily for these people. Now let's look at the sixth church, Philadelphia. The problem to be overcome here was, as in Smyrna, persecution from the so-called synagogue of Satan, who had increased the misery of the Christians by spreading lies about them. How were these faithful believers to overcome this persecution and slander? By continuing to keep his word, by continuing to not deny his name, by patiently enduring, and by holding fast what they had so that no one would take their crown. Jesus promised that he would make the overcomer a pillar in the temple of his God, and the overcomer would not go out from it anymore. In addition, Jesus promised that he would write on the name of this believer three names. First, the name of his God. Second, the name of the city of his God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from his God. And third, his new name. Since the city of Philadelphia was built in a seismically active area, the residents were accustomed to living on edge, ever ready to run outside to avoid being crushed by falling pillars and structures during earthquakes and tremors. Therefore, the promise to be made a pillar of a stable building with no need ever to go out again would be very poignant. There was a cross-reference in the homework to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, in which Jesus was talking about Gentile believers becoming one with the Jews in the household of God. Paul used the metaphor of a building to describe this unity of the faith among all the different kinds of believers. He said that all those of God's household are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And not only are all Christians together being fitted into a holy temple in the Lord, but also the body of each individual Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, and in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Peter made a similar analogy in the second chapter of his first letter, in verses 4 through 10. He compared believers to living stones who were being built up as a spiritual house. In the New Jerusalem, God the Father and the Lamb will be the temple. Since overcomers are promised that they will be a pillar in the temple, this signifies that they will have a stable, permanent, and unshakable place in the presence of God in the New Jerusalem. Having these names written on us, the believers, the overcomers, is a sign to a watching universe that we belong to the Lamb. We are His. It also means that we are privileged to know Him in ways that others are not. To have these names written on us means that we will finally know Jesus Christ in His fullness. Perhaps this perfect communion with Christ is what 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 is referring to when it says, and here I'm quoting the King James Version, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." Because I addressed the controversy regarding chapter 3, verse 10 in lesson 8, about what it means to be kept from the hour of testing, I will not take more time on it now. One last note on this church in Philadelphia. In verse 11 of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus exhorted the believers to hold fast what they had so that no one would take their crown. The other time crowns were mentioned was in the message to the church in Smyrna. You will recall that the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia were the only two which received no rebuke, no reproof. This same word, Stephanos, Strong's number 4735, for crown, is used in both messages. Thus, the word could refer to a crown of victory, or a crown used at festive occasions such as marriages, or a crown of reward. As with the believers in Smyrna, Jesus probably intended the third meaning here, that of a crown of reward for having remained faithful despite the persecution and the slander. There is one difference between the two references, however. In the message to the church in Smyrna, Jesus referred to a crown of life. This is in chapter 2, verse 10. In the message to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus referred to simply a crown. This is in chapter 3, verse 11. I believe the reason that the additional reference to life was added in the message to the church in Smyrna was that they were facing imminent martyrdom. "Be faithful until death," Jesus said, "and I will give you the crown of life." Even if these suffering Christians should lose their physical lives to those who persecuted them, their spirits would be rewarded for their faithfulness and would live on forever in the presence of Christ. The seventh, the last church, was in Laodicea. The Laodiceans were neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. Based on the context of the entire message, we concluded that they were not saved. They had not experienced the second birth, and so they remained spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. To the members of this church, Jesus graciously extended the invitation to salvation in several different ways. He advised them to buy from him true riches, to buy from him white garments that represented his righteousness, and to buy eye salve to overcome their spiritual blindness. In addition, he advised them to be zealous and repent. Of course, repentance is the starting place. In the frequently quoted verse 20, Jesus said, "Behold, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me." Thus, the way to overcome the spiritual death that was characterized as lukewarmness was to repent, open the door of their hearts, and allow Jesus in to save and to quicken their spirits. It seems to me that the greatest promise given to all of the seven churches was given to this, the church that was in the worst condition. Jesus promised that he would grant to the overcomer to sit down with him on his throne, just as he overcame and sat down with his Father on his throne. What Jesus is saying is that the overcomer will be sitting on the same throne as God the Father and God the Son. The remaining cross references in the homework confirm the promise that Jesus made to those Laodiceans who would overcome, that they would reign or rule with him. These include Matthew 19, verse 28, Matthew 25, verse 31, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, Revelation 5, verse 10, and Revelation 20, verse 6. In conclusion, overcomers are given these magnificent promises by Christ himself: to eat from the tree of life, protection from the second death, to feed on the hidden manna, to be given a white stone with a new name upon it, to be given authority over the nations, to be given the morning star, to be clothed in white garments, to be given the assurance that his name will never be erased from the book of life, to be given the honor of having Jesus Christ confess his name before God the Father and before the angels, to be made a pillar in the temple of God, to belong to God and to belong in his city, the New Jerusalem, and to sit with Christ on his throne in heaven. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit has said to the churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Let us be vigilant to keep our spiritual houses in order and to keep short accounts with the Lord, so that we may, with a whole heart, say with the beloved disciple John, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Our final hymn: "Come, thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise. Father, whose love unknown all things created own, build in our hearts thy throne, Ancient of Days. Come, thou incarnate Word, by heaven and earth adored, our prayer attend. Come and thy people bless, come, give thy word success, stablish thy righteousness, Savior and Friend. Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear in this glad hour. Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of Power. To thee, Great One in Three, the highest praises be hence evermore. Thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. Amen."